I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16, if you would. And we're going to be spending the most of our time today in Acts, chapter 16. And I say most because we will not be, of course, exclusively there. We're going to be looking at Acts, chapter 16, beginning at verse 16 through verse 34. And what we have here is the account of the conversion of the jailer. Sometimes we call him the Philippian jailer because he was in the city of Philippi. But let me, if you would, take a moment or two, and let's read the passage for context so that we can all be on the same page. Now, it happened, again, this is Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. For those of you who may be visiting, I read from the New King James, and certainly you're welcome to read from any of the Bibles that you choose to use yourself. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed, with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did this for many days. But Paul, and I love this expression, it's, you just wonder how great of an understatement it might be. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely, having received a charge. And he put them into the inner prison and fastened their stocks. That's the beginning of the story. We're going to, you know, Paul Harvey used to say, and now the rest of the story. So let's read the rest of the story for just a moment, again, for the sake of context, beginning at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Wait a minute. They just got thrown in jail. They just got thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. They're being persecuted. Why would they be singing praises to God if they're thrown in jail and suffering? We're going to come back to that question in just a little bit, so I'm not going to answer it right now. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." We're going to talk about that in just a minute, but let me just give you a brief statement and this. Sometimes we think, well, that's a very extreme response, isn't it? Why would the jailer kill himself when it's the prisoners who have done wrong by being escaped, by having escaped? Number one, they had not escaped. The jailer didn't know that. But we have to remember, under Roman rule, the Roman soldier, that prison guard, was expected to have full charge of his prisoners. And if he didn't, he was liable up to death for having lost control of his prison. And so if all of his prisoners were escaped, he knew he was going to be under great duress and great persecution. And his solution was, it would be much easier to take his own life at that moment than to suffer the persecution of the Roman army. We'll come back to that again. But Paul cries out and says, with a loud voice, and he says, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Interesting question. Because at this point, we don't know what's being said. We don't know what's being talked about. We know it says they were singing, they were praying and singing hymns. But whatever it is about what they were doing caused this Roman soldier to realize they had something that was different than anything he could offer. He could offer them the keys to the jail. He could let them out of the doors. He could give them their freedom. if he chose to do so, it might cost him his life or his job to do so, but he had that power. But here he says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" He recognizes that what they're teaching is something different than what he knows. We'll come back to that. And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And then he spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. There's a lot to kind of come apart in this, and we don't have to midnight like we have some preaching in the scripture, but we'll do this as quickly as we can. So what we see here is Paul and Silas are on their second missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul had had that vision in Troas, and in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, we read about that just a little bit ago, last week. As a matter of fact, we looked at that. But and what we commonly refer to that is the Macedonian call. Remember that Paul was traveling through Asia Minor, and he intended to go up northeast toward Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit prevented him from doing so, and he hears this call, a man of Macedonia saying, "Come and work with us. We need to hear the gospel." And so Paul immediately made his way over to the area of Macedonia. And so that's where we met Lydia in Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. And there was just a lot going on. So we see that Paul has been active in this area, and surely that reputation of Paul and the teaching that he's doing with his companions is starting to, for lack of a better term, have that ripple effect where people are hearing about it and telling others who are telling others, and the curiosity is building. So what we see here is this unfortunate, call her a young woman, call her a damsel in distress, call her what you will, but this young slave woman, she's being held, and we go now to verse 16. As it happened as we went to prayer, a certain slave girl, and she's not only a slave, but she's possessed with a spirit of divination. Now, I'm just going to be very plain with you. We have a hard time understanding what that means in today's day and age, because the kind of spirits that affected her, and the kind of spirits that we see in some of the accounts of the New Testament, where spirits were driven out into herds of swine and possessing bodies and causing people to do great harm to themselves and those kind of things, that doesn't happen anymore because the Lord doesn't allow that to happen anymore. But at that time, those spirits were existent, and they were free to do those things. And so it's difficult for us to fully understand it, but we just need to understand in faith that the Lord tells us that they were there and they did these things, and we understand that it was true. So this woman has I say woman, girl, young woman, whatever you want to call her, has a spirit of divination. And so the spirit of divination, divining, she could do what some people might call soothsaying. We're not specifically told what she did, but it says she made a lot of money for her masters in fortune telling. And so the idea was she had the ability, at least at some level, to see the future, and it was very profitable for her masters. Now, I want you to think about something for just a minute. They were making merchandise out of her misfortune. She's a slave. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, and we struggle sometimes. We think of slaves in the American context, and we recognize that the American context of slavery was an absolutely horrific thing. But you realize that slavery still goes on in the world today. And just because it's been eradicated in the United States, it doesn't mean it's eradicated worldwide. And what is slavery? Well, the people who were slaves, in many cases, were abused, taken away from their friends and their loved ones, taken away from their homes, treated like nothing more than livestock, or sometimes even in to a lesser degree than livestock. There was many things that were terrible in their lives. Think about how when Joseph was sold into slavery to the Ishmaelites, and he's taken away from his home and into a foreign land, and here he is, one of God's people in a foreign land among foreign foods and foreign traditions and all those things, and how do you behave? Well, we know Joseph, of course, chose to serve the Lord. But this young slave girl was not a woman of God, but she is But she has this ability to see these things, and here she is being abused. First, being sold into slavery, and secondly, being used as a cash making opportunity for these men who seemed to have little care for her more than just the ability that she had to make them money. But look at what she says in Acts chapter 17. Sorry, 6 and verse 17. Wow, I'll do it again. Acts chapter 16 and verse. If I say, let's just call out a verse, no, we're talking about Acts chapter 16 unless I tell you otherwise. Anyway, in verse 17, she followed Paul, and it says, this girl followed Paul and us. So obviously, the us is talking about Paul's traveling companions, Silas and others. And she kept crying out, "These men are servants of the God, of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." She recognized that what they had was not what she had. She had some evil spirit. She had something that was driving her in a way that was not, I guess, maybe let me put it the other way, it was demonic in nature. And yet, what she says Paul and Silas has is not what she has. They have the God Most High. God Most High, mean when we think of that word most, we recognize that that's saying greatest. So she's recognizing, while she may not understand who God is or what he's all about, she recognized the God they serve is more than anything she is familiar with in her own life. And it said, and she proclaims to us the way of salvation. So she knows their message. She has heard, at least at some level, or understands through whatever the spirit is, that is the case. By the way, I want you to and stay at Luke if you want to. I mean, in Acts, I'm just going to jump very quickly to the book of Mark, chapter 5. In Mark, chapter 5, and there at verse 7, we see a demon possessed man, and it says, and when he, that is the demon, saw Jesus, he ran, or the man who was demon possessed saw Jesus, he ran and worshiped him, and he cried out with a loud voice, and, oh, I'm sorry, this is the demon, and said, "What do I have to do with you, Son of God, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So here we see another case of a demon possession where somebody, the demon itself, recognizes that the one that they are talking to is a servant of not just some God, not just a God, but the God Most High. And that's the message that we see in Acts chapter 16. This spirit recognizes God and recognizes him to be the Most High God. Now, why would Paul reject her cooperation? He said, cooperation? How is it cooperation? She's out there advertising for him. What did she say? These men are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to us the way of salvation. She is telling the world, if you'll listen to these guys, they've got a message that's different than anything any of the rest of us can give. Now, on the one hand, you'd think, well, wouldn't it be wonderful to have someone, I could almost think of the old carnival barkers where they're standing in front of their thing and they're calling out, "Come here and do this game. Come here and win this thing. Come here and see this sight." And so that idea of broadcasting by voice in a loud manner in such a way to draw attention to the thing that they're doing. And here this woman is drawing attention to Paul and Silas. But Paul found it annoying. Okay? We're not given all of the explanations. I can only imagine that there might be any reason for that. But whatever the reason is, Paul found it to be annoying and needed it to stop. And so what did he do? By the way, I want you to think about something. What if Paul had said, "Hey, you know what? She's doing us a favor. She's advertising for us." Well, then effectively that would be putting the demons that this woman was possessed by and the apostles who are doing the will of God in some sort of an alliance. It would have put them as some sort of cooperation and working together. And we recognize that the apostles were of good repute, and we think about the demons and the demon possession and how that's a negative and how can those things work together. And so that would certainly be a problem. And so in verse 18, it says Paul took care of the situation. And how did he do so? Paul turned and said not to the girl, He didn't say to the girl, kick him out. He said to the spirit that possessed the girl, I command you. And then he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. You've heard me use this expression, those of you who worship here on a regular basis. We talk about authority, and I think of the old Cops and Robbers movies where they're running down the road and the cop is chasing the bad guy and he says, stop! In the name of the law. What he's saying is, in the name of means by the authority of. That if I ran down the street and was chasing you and I yell, stop! Why? Who are you? What do you have to do with me? Why do you think you can tell me to stop? But if I'm wearing a badge and I say stop in the name of the law, by the authority of the law, you say, oh, this man is a person of a given authority, not an authority of his own, but an authority that is applied to him through legal process. So we recognize Paul saying this. Paul's saying, get out, not because I tell you to, but by the name, in the authority of Jesus Christ, come out. Now, this demon who had the ability to possess this girl did not have the ability to resist God. Because if he had, he'd have said, nope. I don't know what the language would have been. He just said, no, I'm not doing it. But what he says, and he says, and he came out that very hour. By the way, I don't want you to misunderstand something. That doesn't mean it took an hour for the spirit to ooze its way out of the body. It means right then. When we read in the conversion of the various people, and we're coming to the conversion of the Philippian jailer here in a little bit, but when we read about these people, these who hear the gospel, and when they decide, I need what this message is teaching, I need the salvation of Jesus, we'll read the expression like he took him that same hour or in the same hour of the night or those kind of things. And that's an expression that simply means right now. They didn't delay. They didn't say, well, we got to get the right people together. We got to wait for it's dark out. We'll wait till daylight. There was not excuses made. There was an urgency about what was being done. And he said, so that he came out that very hour. Now, Paul might have asked the her masters, do you have any interest in the fact that she's a young woman? Do you have any in the fact that interest in the fact that she is a woman of her own virtues and those ought to be considered? Do you have any consideration of her humanity? You're just using her as this, but Paul didn't seek the advice or the consent or the will of these men who were using her in these ways. He simply saw what was wrong and he took care of it, not according to, again, his own power, but by the power of God. But the masters, when they saw it, said they were angry. They saw that their prophet was gone. They realized the show is over. There's no more. It's not going to happen anymore. And instead of being grateful, look at this wonderful thing that you've done for this young woman, this human person who needed to have this thing being done. Rather, no, they became angry at Paul and Silas. And it says they dragged them into the marketplace and before the authorities. Now, it's also interesting to note that after they dragged them in and they took them before the authorities, they didn't tell what Paul and Silas were actually doing. They made false accusations against them. In verse 20, it says they brought them to the magistrates. And it's kind of an interesting thing. That's not a word that we use up here very much. When Becky and I lived in Kentucky, there were magistrates, and they called them judge magistrates, and they were people who had authority in the local government. But they brought them to these magistrates, and they said, these men, meaning Jews, trouble our city. These men falsely accused Paul and those who were teaching with him, and they said they're causing strife in the city. They're stirring up trouble. That's all they're about. Why would they make such a false accusation? Because they've just lost their cash cow. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in humanity. They're interested in the jingle in their pocket. And so what we see is they begin and they start talking about that. They're exceedingly troublesome, and they teach customs that are not lawful to us. And by the way, you might ask, what kind of customs were they teaching that weren't lawful? Well, there's a lesson that I've done in the past, and I can't remember if I've ever spoken it here. I'll have to look at my notes. But the courage of the early Christians in Rome, because the Christians in Rome talked about Jesus, Son of God. And yet, if you look at Roman coins, they would talk about Caesar, Son of God, or whatever, and they would name that because they viewed their emperors as divine. There was a spirit of and where there was a time in their life where they ceased being men and became gods. And so if an emperor was a god and he had a son and that son's face were on a coin, then that son, then he would be or that man now who is an emperor was the son of a previous emperor, and now he is a god himself. He is a son of gods and he is a god himself. And so when the Christians in Rome spoke about Son of God, the Romans took that as an affront. They're saying, "No, wait a minute. That guy's not God. That guy is God." And they would say, "Jesus isn't God. That he's not one of us. No, we need to be recognizing who the Roman emperors are and how they're God." So when they say they're teaching customs that are not lawful to us, they were using what we might call language that would be clever language. They were talking double-sided there, and in one way they were telling the truth because they were, but what they were trying to say was they were trying to make a comparison and saying that Jesus was of an earthly or a physical kingdom and he was not. And so we see this at, and they said, and by the way, he said, as Romans, we're not even legally allowed to receive this message. And so the multitude, it says, rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothing. Not the magistrates. The magistrates didn't rip off their clothing. They ripped off the clothing of Paul and his companions, and they commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now think about this. Before Jesus' crucifixion, he was stripped down. He had his clothing removed, and he was beaten until his back was hamburger. I mean, it was raw and torn apart, and it was a terrible situation. These men make these false accusations, and by the way, I want you to think about this. What would that have done for Paul's reputation as a preacher of the gospel? Well, you might think it would be damaging because they've called him all these bad things, and in reality, I think it exalted Paul. I think it lifted him up. These men are teaching things that they're really proclaiming that these men are teaching something that we haven't heard here before. It goes against our customs. It's bringing the truth to the message that there is. They disregarded justice. They didn't give Paul and Silas an opportunity to defend themselves. No, wait. We're not talking about something that goes against civil government. We have no interest in civil government. All we are is trying to. No, they didn't have that opportunity. And by the way, I'm not sure what they would have said had they been given that opportunity. They would have probably said, "We're simply preaching the word of God." But they were stripped and beaten, and who were they beaten by? The very men that they came to bless. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus on the cross? That Jesus is there on the cross being crucified by mankind who he came to save. And on the cross, Jesus cries out to his Father, "Father, forgive them." They don't even realize what they're doing. And so here we see Paul and his companions who've come to help a city and to help a people and to teach them the true word of God. Falsely accused and beaten and chastised and abused at the hands of those that they came to help. And then they find themselves imprisoned. And that brings us and says, and having have laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. By the way, the Jewish law was 40 stripes. Roman law, beat them until you're done beating them. Beating them until you got no energy to beat them out with anymore. Beat them until you feel like quitting. We don't know how many stripes was. But let me tell you something. I wouldn't want one of them. And they beat mercilessly. And so they take them to the jailer and they command him to keep them securely. And having received that charge, such a charge, he put them in the inner prison. So he says, "Ooh, these guys are special prisoners. We're going to lock them in the tightest, darkest, deepest hole that we've got." And that's where Paul and Silas find themselves. And then it says, and they fasten their feet in stocks. Do you guys remember what stocks are? This not those things they trade on Wall Street, but no, we're talking. It was a block, and it had holes cut in it, and it had a hinge on one side and a latch on the other side. And they would raise that up and stick a body part through there. That you see the ones where they've got the neck and the arms through, but this one it was feet, so they're sitting on probably a hard floor with their back against the wall. And think about they've already been beaten, and now they're laying on a hard, dirty floor in a prison. And their feet are bound in these stocks. And by the way, stocks are not the same thing as chains. A chain, you have a link around you and you're chained to something that can't move, but you have the freedom to move. In a stock, you're in one spot. You can't move. You're stuck. And so that's where Paul and Silas find themselves. And so that brings us to the jailer. So now the jailer has received these two evil men. These men who've been causing all this problem, and it says Paul and Silas are there in prison, and they really should have been thumb sucking and saying, "Oh, woe is me." No, not at all. It says they were praying and singing hymns to God, and it said, and the other prisoners were listening. That's an interesting statement. It doesn't say the other prisoners heard them. It says the other prisoners were listening. I think if I were a prisoner in that jail and these two men were brought in, and you can almost imagine, have you all seen any kind of those movies where something is happening and the new prisoners being brought in the prison and all the other guys are heckling him? Oh, all the new guy to pick on, and they've got all and they're maybe spitting on him or throwing stuff at him. I can just imagine what these people might have been done. Oh yeah, what'd you guys do? Yeah, huh? Here you are with us. You're supposed to be so good, and now you're in jail. But then they start praying and singing, and the prisoners would be going, "What? Shouldn't they be crying and screaming and let me out and unjust and?" But no, they're praying to God, and the prisoners began listening. And then we see this thing with the earthquake. Now, some people say, "Well, that was an earthquake-prone area, and so an earthquake wasn't uncommon." This was not a common earthquake. This is God. This is God doing his part. And it's because in an earthquake, would every lock be opened? Would every door be loosed? Would every prisoner be free? Certainly not. But in this case, it says every door was opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And it didn't happen slowly, it was immediately. Surely the hand of God. And so the prison guard, realizing what's happening, how did he know everybody was loose? Well, whatever vantage point he had, whatever he could see, he saw doors opening and chains falling, and he could hear the noises of it happening, and he's in a panic. I've watched prison shows, real ones, documentaries, and I've watched movies about prisons. And what happens when something goes wrong in the prison? The prison guards start shaking because they realize they're greatly outnumbered in many cases. Well, this prison guard is there, and he realizes he's I'm not gonna get caught in a riot. I'm not gonna get caught by the Roman soldiers. I'm not gonna pay for this. And so he decides to take his own life. But Paul, realizing what's about to happen, cries out with a loud voice, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all here." Can you imagine what the jailer must have thought at that moment in time? Why would they all be here? Every one of them has a chance to scramble for freedom, but they're here. And why didn't the others scramble? I can understand why Paul and Silas didn't. Why didn't the others? And again, the only answer we can give is because this was the work of God, not the work of man. And so they come in, and he calls for the light, and he runs in, and he falls down before them, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Why was he there? He received their charge. What's their charge? Well, they're preaching. Yeah, I don't know what the story was, what the conversation was between the guards, but this Roman soldier knew something. This guard, this prison keeper, he knew that these men were preaching something that he didn't have. And he says, "What do I need to do to be saved?" It's kind of an interesting thing if you compare that to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, where it says Peter preaches that great lesson, and he gets to the point, and it says in verse 37, I think it is, it says they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What do we do?" And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, "Repent." Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. He says, you there's got to be something done because you're in sin and you've got to change that. This earthquake was God's vindication of these men, saying these men are right and these men are righteous and these men are not doing anything wrong. By the way, I want to submit something to you for your consideration. Did these men fall down before Paul and Silas? Did the Philippian jailer fall down before Paul and Silas? Well, yeah. Let's look what it says. He ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought him out. He falls down in front of them, and then he says, "Come with me, let's talk about this." And he gets him out of that central part of the prison. But I would submit to you that he was not really falling down before Paul and Silas. He was falling down before God. And we know that because he says, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe." Now, I want you to not misunderstand something. It's an interesting thing. When we talk about salvation, we talk about hearing the word of God, believing that Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins, confessing Jesus Christ as our Lord, repenting of our sins, and being buried in that watery grave of baptism, raised that new creature. And Paul here simply says, "Believe on the Lord and you'll be saved." So he's teaching a new gospel here, right? No. What we need to understand is if I believe, if you're standing in the middle of the road and I yell, "Look out, there's a car," if you believe me, you're not going to go, "Thank you, I'm saved." You're going to say, "Thank you," and you're going to run out of the road before you get hit by the car. Believing is means that he was driven to respond to the gospel message. And the gospel message was just what we just said. In every single example of conversion that we have in the scripture, we see that they've heard the word. He's heard. We see that they believed. He believed. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And what does that mean in verse 32? They preached. They spent some time explaining who Jesus was and how he relates. Just like we said in the Philippian, I'm sorry, in the Ethiopian, where it says he began preaching unto him Jesus. I think that's what we have right here. We have the cliff notes. But whatever it resulted is, and they took him the same hour and washed their stripes. By the way, when did the jailer rejoice? When he said, "What must I do to be saved?" No. Did he rejoice when he brought him out? No. Did he rejoice when they were preaching? No. Let's read this. He says, "And they took him the same hour of the stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. And when they brought him to his house, they set food before him and rejoiced." The rejoicing was in the accomplishment of salvation. That question, "What must I do to be saved?" is the same question we need to ask ourselves today. What must I do to be saved? The vast majority of the people in this room, and I don't know all of you, I know most of you, but we have become Christians. We have obeyed that call to become children of God. But let's talk a little bit about this baptism. First off, we know that he was washed. That means they went down into that watery grave, not washing away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of that conscience toward God that says, "I need salvation." They wash their stripes. That's the same language that's used with the Ethiopian. It's the same language that's used with Lydia. The idea that there was a baptism, a burial in water, that raising of that new creature. He and his family were baptized. But when? That same hour of the night. The urgency of the gospel, the importance of hearing the message, the importance of responding in a timely manner. How was the baptism performed? It wasn't in the jail. It wasn't in the house. We can read in 16:13 and 16:33 and 34. We don't know where the baptism actually took place. It says they took them somewhere to do it. Was there a stream nearby? Was there a deep well? Was there a cattle trough? We don't know. But we do know that there was some place where it was possible to accomplish this. They leave the prison, they go to the water, they baptize the person, they come to the house, they eat, and they rejoice because of salvation in the Lord. This world's a dark place. There's a lot going on that's wrong. I'm concerned. I'm not a doomsday speaker in any stretch of the imagination. But we've seen the attack on the church in Minnesota, and we've seen the attack on the synagogue where someone drove a truck through the front door. And we've seen persecution of Christians in places like Nigeria, where the Christian children are being kidnapped, specifically the Christian young women are being kidnapped, many of them being sexually abused or murdered or sold into slavery or who knows what. There's a lot of dark out there, isn't there? Kind of interesting we say that on a day like today when the sky is so gloomy. But there's light. There's a light that cannot be hidden. And that light is the Word of God, given to us in hope, given to us in promise, given to us with the good news that all we have to do is hear it. Let it cut our hearts and let us give faithful response. That Macedonian call was a significant part of Paul's work. We wouldn't have the story of the jailer. We wouldn't have the story of Lydia. We wouldn't have some of the other accounts of conversion had it not been for Paul going there. That man saying, "Come help us." And Paul went. Somebody today is crying for help. I hope we can find him. But while that's an important part, I ask you, what is your condition today? The Philippian jailer recognized the peril of his situation and recognized his need to obey the gospel. I hope that each of us can give an honest assessment of our own situation and know the condition of our souls. And I invite you right now, if there's something wrong in your life that you need to make corrections of, if you need salvation for the first time, if you need repentance because you have been a Christian and been unfaithful in some way, if you need to make your life right, let's do it in the same hour of the day. Let's do it right now while we stand in the same.